Today we have a crisis on our southern borders as thousands of people cross illegally in hopes of finding asylum or a new life here in the United States. Last year, 521,090 people tried to cross our borders and were apprehended, the majority of which were family units of parents and children under the age of 18. Many were turned away at the borders and sent back to the countries from which they came. But many of them are housed in detention centers awaiting to be processed. These detention centers have become a political hotspot, with the one side accusing the other and the president of human rights abuses of these unauthorized immigrants, even though these facilities were established by the Clinton administration back in 1996 and have been operational under every administration since. Both sides are pointing the fingers at the other instead of working together to secure our borders and to solve the illegal immigration crisis that we have here in America. We are a nation of immigrants. Unless you're a full-blooded American Indian, your ancestors came from another country to America to start a new life here. A large number of immigrants arrived in America through Ellis Island in New Jersey at the turn of the 20th century. On their trip to Ellis Island, they would have passed the Statue of Liberty. Lady Liberty has lit the way for millions of immigrants who came through the door of Ellis Island. And inscribed on this magnificent statue, a gift to the United States from France, are these promising words: "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." Many came looking for a better way of life, a higher standard of living, some to escape persecution and sure death. Most have come looking for freedom, freedom to move from place to place without a government permit, freedom to work at a job that they might want, freedom to make it on their own. Some have come as a result of the desire to have freedom to worship without fear. You know, freedom is a wonderful commodity, something which has been purchased with the blood of many American men and women, those who bravely gave their all so that you and I might be free and might remain free. This past week, we celebrated the 4th of July holiday, which marks the birthday of America. But it was also a celebration of the liberty, the freedom that we enjoy in this country. Freedom always comes at a price, usually the price of blood. And our spiritual freedom is no exception. It took the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to secure our freedom. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." My friends, we've been redeemed. That is, we've been emancipated. We've been set free. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And we're free today from sin's control, free from the law of Moses, free from the elemental principles of all world religions. We are free in Christ. But since we are free, we can do three things with our freedom. We have a choice as to what we'll do. First of all, we can lose it. We can lose it. You could decide, people decide, or we could decide to renounce our citizenship as an American and move under the control of an intolerant government. Now, I don't understand why anybody would ever do such a thing, although there are some who do so every year. There are many, many others who commit crimes that result in their incarceration. And so some for the rest of their lives, and as a result, they've lost their personal freedom. They can't go where they want to go, do what they want to do. Now, as believers in Christ, we cannot renounce our citizenship, because once we have been born again into God's family, we are saved eternally. There's no losing it. But we can decide to denounce and renounce the freedom which is ours and return to a legalistic lifestyle. A lifestyle like we once had, where in the days when we were trying to earn our favor with God. We can return to a life of spiritual slavery by substituting external rules and regulations for that intimate personal relationship with God. Many people today are living enslaved Christian lives, lives which are regimented so tightly that the Holy Spirit cannot break in and to steer them to something new. And because we can lose our freedom, Paul admonishes us to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We can lose our freedom. We can not only lose our freedom, but we can abuse it. We can abuse our freedom. You know, as I think about it, we have the freedom to travel on our highways, but it's a freedom to do so within a certain speed limit. If you're traveling down 295, the speed limit is 65 miles an hour. But we have the option to abuse that freedom. I could do 100 miles an hour on that highway. But if I get caught, I'm going to have to pay the consequences. Ticket, maybe loss of my license, fine. But we can abuse the freedom. In the spiritual realm, we have the option to abuse our spiritual freedom as well, because we can sin. In the name of liberty, we can do any sin in the book, because after all, as believers, we are now under no condemnation. We're no longer under the law. God's going to deal with us in love and grace, and he will forgive us. And so there are people today that just live any way they want to as a believer in Christ, thinking, well, God's going to forgive me in the end anyhow. They abuse the freedom that they have. That's why Paul warns, for you brethren have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see, there's only one option for every child of God who wants the fullness of the life promised to them, and that is that our freedom must be used and controlled. Not abused or lost nor abused, but used and controlled. Our use of freedom must in no way hinder our testimony for Christ. It must in no way lead to sinful habits which can put a stranglehold on us. Our freedom must not be used for selfish purposes. But we are to love one another. We are to serve one another with the freedom that we have in Christ. Only when we use the freedom in such a way are we fulfilling all that was written in the law. By loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and by loving one another, we actually fulfill every one of the Ten Commandments that God has given to us. So freedom used in the right way will build up others in the body of Christ, will unify the church through the display of love, and will strengthen the testimony of Christ in the community. This is the only way for Christians to fly. But freedom has to also be controlled. There needs to be some controlling factor in our lives. It has to be some restraints that are put upon it. And there's a key to it. What is the key to living a full, abundant Christian life which loves and builds up others in the body of Christ and which draws others to the Savior? What is the key? Notice I did not say secret. Many people are looking today for the secret of victorious Christian living. Some Bible teachers say that the secret is found in doing these 10 things, and they'll list their 10 do's and don'ts. That's great preaching, but poor theology. My friends, there are no secrets to the Christian life. There are no secrets because everything which you and I need to know about living the Christian life is found right here in the Word of God. There are no secrets. And for the child of God whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God, the Word of God is plain. But there are keys. There is a key to living the Christian life. What is that key which unleashes the freedom in us? Who or what controls our liberty so that we do not lose it nor abuse it? The answer is found here in verse 16, where Paul writes this. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. The key is walking in the Spirit. We've been commanded here. It is a command. It's an imperative to walk in the Spirit. Now, what do we mean by, what is meant by walking in the Spirit? I think today there's much confusion over the person and work of the Holy Spirit and about spiritual living. So I'm going to take a few minutes to talk about it this morning. My friends, when you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, one of the important things which happened to us is that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, came supernaturally into our lives and indwelt us, came to live within us. Paul writes in Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We who have been redeemed, and because we've been redeemed, we've been adopted into God's family as adult sons. We've been given the family spirit. The Spirit of God comes to live within our bodies. And every believer in Christ possesses the Spirit of God. Every person that has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior has within them the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It is that simple. If you are a believer this morning in Jesus Christ, you've trusted in Him for your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, then the Spirit of God has taken up residency in you. This happened the moment you placed your faith in Christ, not some subsequent time later. Now at that same moment in time, God, Jesus brought you into a new living relationship with God, one which cannot be broken for eternity. For Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The presence of the Spirit of God within us, He is our seal. He is our guarantee. He is literally our down payment. The first installment of what is to come, which is our full redemption of our bodies, the future inheritance of heaven and all the glories that await us. My friends, we are sealed unto the day of redemption, unto the day when we go on to be with the Lord. And at that point, we will forever be with the Lord. He is our seal, our guarantee. At the same time when we were born again by the Spirit of God into the family of God and dwelt and sealed by the Spirit, we were also baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where he says that the Spirit baptism places you and I into the body of Christ. He writes, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit places us into the body of Christ. Now, those who are of the charismatic persuasion teach that the baptism of the Spirit is a second work of grace. that it occurs sometime after one salvation, that it's something you need to seek for, you need and to long for and to pray about, and is accompanied by speaking in tongues or some other ecstatic experience. And they point to the experiences of the apostles on the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them as proof that the Spirit of God comes upon a person subsequent to their salvation. But we've already established this morning that if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ in them, they do not belong to Jesus. The Spirit of God comes upon us the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, and simultaneously we are sealed by the Spirit, and we are also baptized into the body of Christ, made part of His forever family. So the indwelling, the sealing, and the baptism of the Spirit all take place on the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. But walking in the Spirit is different. Walking in the Spirit is different. It is a day-by-day process. The command to walk in the Spirit is in the present tense in the ancient text, indicating that Paul is speaking about continuous, regular action. In other words, it's a habitual way of life. So the Christian life is a continual, step-by-step, moment-by-moment stroll with God. It is walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Now, I believe walking in the Spirit is connected with the filling of the Spirit. Now, what is the filling of the Spirit? Well, Paul describes the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5 with these words. He says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Here, Paul compares the filling of the Spirit with being intoxicated with alcohol. Now, I've never been intoxicated with alcohol, so I can't speak from first-hand experience, but I've been around people that have been intoxicated. And so I viewed what happens. You know, when a person is intoxicated with alcohol, he is under the control of that substance. And it affects every area of his life. It affects how he thinks, how he feels, what he does, what he says. It affects every area of his life. The total person, we talk about being under the influence of alcohol. Now, to be filled with the Spirit similarly means that the person is being controlled by something other than himself. In this case, the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit who dwells wants to control our life. He wants to guide our lives in the right path. Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 18 in their text, "But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Being led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit. So being led by the Spirit, I believe, is the same as walking in the Spirit with this additional emphasis of His leadership. We do not walk alone with Him as an equal, but rather we follow Him as our sovereign guide. Since according to Galatians 5:1, every believer has been freed from the law, therefore all believers are being led by the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So listen, my friends, you and I no longer need to pray that the Spirit of God will guide us because He is doing so. We need to take that by faith, but what we need to pray is, "Lord, help me to follow. Help me to follow your leadership. Help me to obey. Help me to do what you're telling me to do." And so being filled with the Spirit is willfully submitting ourselves to the control and leadership of the Spirit of God, whereby we wholeheartedly obey Him. And it affects our entire person. It affects what we do. It affects what we say. It affects what we think. It affects every area of our lives. In fact, the entire person, when we're filled with the Spirit, we will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's our entire person. When I am under the control of the Spirit of God, my entire person is affected. We're going to think different, feel different, act different, talk different, all under the control of the Spirit. Now, if you take the step-by-step filling of the Spirit and put them together, you will understand the meaning of walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is a moment-by-moment, step-by-step journey with God through the life whereby you are submitting your intellect, your emotion, your will to the control of the Spirit of God. It is walking in an intimate, submissive, obedient relationship with God. It's not my better self triumphing over my worst self. It is not even our new man triumphing over the old man, although this is a product of walking in the Spirit, but it is submitting to the controlling influence of the Spirit of God in my life on a consistent basis. Walking step by step in the Spirit. Now, if you take step by step filling, and may I add here that walking implies progress. It's going from where one is to where one ought to be. And as we submit to the Spirit's control and follow His lead, we will move forward in our spiritual walk. So while the Spirit of God is the source of the all holy living, we have to take the steps. We are commanded here to walk. It takes action on our part. I say this to counteract some popular teaching in certain Christian circles that believes that the Christian life consists of passively letting go and letting God do everything. That is, consists of little more than passive obedience and yieldedness to God. You just got to let go and sit back and let go and let God do everything. But my friends, this teaching runs counter to how Paul describes the effort and commitment one must exert in living the Christian life. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Do you not know that those who run in the race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain an imperishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul likens the Christian life to a race that must be run, to a fight that must be fought. It is not simply sitting back and watching the Holy Spirit run and the Holy Spirit fight. We have to do it. We must walk the walk. Active submission and obedience, not passive. But we do so relying upon the control and the power of the Spirit of God. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 clearly states the tension between the human and divine effort in Christian living. He writes this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Our part, he said, we are to work out our salvation. He does not say work for our salvation, but to work out. That is, to exercise our faith. To actively obey God's command. To do those things which are commanded to us in the New Testament. We work out as God works in. We work out as God works in. That's the dynamic of Christian living. We work out as God works in. The Spirit of God leads, directs, energizes, enables us to obey Him and to follow His lead. And as we do so, we will be walking in the Spirit. We will experience that moment by moment, step by step journey with God through life, whereby we're submitting our intellect, emotion, and will to the control of the Spirit of God and relying upon His power to live the Christian life. Now, what happens when we are walking in the Spirit? Look again at what he says here in verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The last part of verse 16 is tame in the English compared with the ancient text. In the ancient text, original text, Paul used the strongest negation possible. He says that if a person walks in the Spirit, lives life under the control of the Spirit of God, he will never, no, never fulfill the lust of the flesh. They are mutually exclusive. You cannot be walking in the Spirit and at the same time walking in sin. You cannot be walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the lust of the flesh at the same time. It's either one or the other. And Paul seems to be saying here that if it were possible for us to live every moment of our life completely under the control of the Spirit of God, that we would never sin and that we would never fulfill one lust of our flesh. But is that possible? Is it possible for us to live a sinless life in the power of the Spirit of God? In principle, it is. But in practice, unfortunately, it's not. That's why Paul describes in verse 17 an intense conflict that takes place. Look what he says. He says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There is conflict. There's conflict. My friends, before you and I were born again into God's family, there was no conflict because we did whatever we wanted to do. We sinned and we enjoyed life. There was no conflict because we were under the control of that old sin nature, here called the flesh. The flesh had complete control over us. We did what it dictated to us. We were self-centered, selfish, and on occasion, though, we could be other-centered and downright nice, but living in the flesh, we were in rebellion against God. But when we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we were given a new nature, a spiritual nature, a new man. We were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God came in. But listen, my friends, God did not remove that old nature. It's still there. There's a remnant of it. It's dethroned from our life, but it no longer leads us, but it's still there. Paul writes in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The old man is dead. He was crucified with Christ. But the problem is that the old man doesn't know he's dead. In fact, he thinks he's very much alive in our lives. He still thinks that he has plans for us, and he's going to go do so until we go to the grave kicking and screaming. And so within every true child of God, there's a constant battle. There's constant battle between the flesh and the Spirit over who will control our lives. The flesh is strongly opposed to the Spirit. Now, may I say, in this conflict, and all of us have it, in Christ as Savior, you have that conflict. In this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, we do have a choice as to who we're going to obey. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members of your as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. My friends, we can either obey the flesh, or we can obey the Spirit. We can either yield the members of our bodies to be instruments of unrighteousness and sin, or we can yield our bodies to be instruments of righteousness and obedience. We were once slaves to sin. And you who were once slaves to sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But the problem is we don't do it consistently. We don't do it constantly. We at times choose to obey and we choose to walk in the Spirit, but other times we choose to follow the dictates of the flesh and choose to sin. In fact, at times it appears as if we have no choice, that there are forces at work that are so strong within our own, that our own willpower and strength to choose to obey, too strong. But note what Paul says here in verse 17. He says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. Now the last part, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You don't do the things that you wish. Things that you really want to do, you don't do. I mean, you have an intense desire to do them, but because your will is so weak, you choose the path of least resistance, and you fall into sin. Now, you may have thought for a long time, hey, I'm the only one that struggles in my Christian life. Seems like everybody else around me has it together, but me, man, I struggle every day. Let me tell you, you're in good company. You're in good company. If you have your Bibles, turn quickly over to Romans chapter 7. You know this passage. But Paul gives an account of his own struggle with the flesh. He writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. He says, for what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my member warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now there's a lot of things in there, if you guys read it through again, maybe slower. But what he's saying here is he had a desire, Paul has a desire to do good. And in his mind and heart, he delights after the law of God. He enjoys reading the word of God. He has good intentions on obeying it. But look what happens. That which he wanted to do, he doesn't do. And what he didn't want to do, that's what he ends up doing. He did just the opposite of obeying the word. What he found and what you and I have found is that there are two principles at work in us. One principle is that as believers, we really deep down inside, we really want to obey God. If you do not have that conviction deep inside of you that you really want to obey God, that you delight after the law of God in the inner man, then please make sure that you're truly born again. Because I believe every born-again believer is going to have an intense desire to please God. We're going to want to do what pleases Him. But we've also discovered the other principle, that there is a strong pull towards sin. There is a constant battle with our flesh so that we're brought into captivity to the law of sin. And there will be a constant struggle, I believe, until the day that God takes us home. A constant struggle with sin. But isn't there victory? Ultimately there is. For Paul writes in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Ultimately, there's victory. Ultimately, when this body is redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be freed from the very presence of sin, There will be no more conflict. We look forward to heaven for a number of things. One is we're going to see our Savior face to face. Another might be for the fact that loved ones have gone on before. We're going to be reunited with them. But we look forward to heaven also because it's going to be free from the presence of sin. We'll never struggle again with sin. But the normal Christian life, I believe, is described in the last part of verse 25, where he says that I myself, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's going to be that constant struggle between one side of me really wanting to obey God and doing God's will, and the other side of being pulled towards sin because of the flesh. Now, while it's impossible in this life to ultimately win the war, we can, I believe, win individual skirmishes. For my friends, the hope is that in the midst of our struggles, that hope comes through walking in the Spirit. For although the Christian life is a lifetime warfare, it is a warfare in which victory in individual skirmishes is possible. But my friends, that doesn't mean that we are passive and just let the Spirit do the fighting for us. There are things that we can do, parts that we can do. One of the things, and I think one of the most effective ways for us to fight this fight and to oppose the desires and deeds of the flesh is to starve them to death. Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. One of the surest ways for us to fall into sin is to allow ourselves to be in a situation where temptation is possible. On the other hand, the safest way to avoid sin is to avoid situations that are likely to pose temptation to it. Sometimes we cannot avoid those situations or we encounter them unexpectedly, but there's things we can do to make no provision for the flesh. For example, if you struggle with the abuse of alcohol, don't hang out at the bar or stop by the liquor store on the way home from work. In fact, you might even need to change your route home, a different way home, so not to pass that place of temptation. Don't stock your refrigerator full of booze and thinking, well, I can just control it. See, if you have a gambling or sex addiction, if you struggle in other areas, you need to know what situations make you vulnerable and avoid them. I was reading yesterday in Proverbs chapter 7 and read a proverb a day. Today I've read Proverbs. No, I read chapter 7 today. I've read 8 today. I'm a day ahead of myself. No wonder I'm confused this morning. Chapter 7. And Paul, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, giving direction to his son. And he says, you know, there's women out there that are going to seduce you and entice you and so on. He says, don't go down their street. Don't go down their street. Make no provision for the flesh. See, sometimes we have to take drastic measures in order to avoid temptation. The flesh says, you can handle it. You can control it. The Spirit says, flee. Run for your life. Follow my lead. Be sure you are not sabotaging yourself by knowingly making provisions for the flesh. Starve the flesh and follow the Spirit. Now, we cannot live the Christian life in our own power. We cannot live the Christian life on our own strength, by our own power. It is the partnership between the Spirit of God and us. He provides the leadership, the control, and power. We submit to His control, leadership, rely upon His strength to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Peter beautifully explains the true balance in the Christian life. He says, God's commitment to us is that as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which He has given to us great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. My friends, God has given to us everything. He's given to us everything that we need for life and for godliness. His divine power, the knowledge of Him, the great and precious promises. We are all partakers of His divine nature. That is, He's given to us a new nature. We've become new creations in Christ. He's doing everything for us. But what's our part? Listen to what Peter writes. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God's given to us everything, but our part is to diligently add to our faith, to diligently follow after and obey the leading of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit and thus develop the character of Christ. Christ's life lived out in and through us by faith. True Christian living. Now, my friends, you might be saying, but I don't have a struggle on the inside. I don't struggle on the inside. It may be, though, that you've quenched the Spirit. Paul commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. When you and I sin, the Spirit of God is grieved. He has emotions just like us. He's a person. The Spirit of God is not an influence. It's not a ghost. It's not, he has a person. He has a personality. And he has emotion and he grieves when we sin. He cries over it. We know that having to live in a sinful body must be greatly affect the Spirit of God. He indwells the body of flesh. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within us, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are three things that groan because of sin in this world. Creation itself groans because of the curse that was placed upon it because of man's sin. We groan because we sin. And we want, in part, we want to obey God, and yet we find ourselves sinning, and so we groan. It bothers us. But the Spirit of God also groans because of our sins. It grieves Him greatly when we sin. But even when we sin, the Spirit leads us this time to repentance. He reveals our sin. He troubles our conscience. We have a choice to make. We can confess our sins or we can harden our hearts. We can say no to God. No, I'm not going to give you this part of my life. No, I want to go my own way. No, I will not. And the Spirit of God respects your will. But His working in you is quenched. I've known Christians who are perfectly at peace living in sin because the Spirit of God has been quenched in their life. There's no more struggle. The Spirit of God reluctantly steps aside and allows the flesh to take control. They either develop into very legalistic Christians or they're totally out of control. My friends, if that's you this morning without a struggle, think back to the place where you said no to God. And I would encourage you to repent. One of the healthiest signs of a vital Christian life is a struggle with sin. If you're struggling this morning with sin, that is a good sign that you indeed are a believer in Christ. J.C. Ryle, an evangelical Anglican bishop of the 19th century, wrote these words. He says, the true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it. Does that describe you this morning? Perhaps the lack of struggle and longing for deliverance is due to the fact that you've never been born again by the Spirit. And so you're not saved this morning. All you have is the flesh, and perhaps a remnant of a conscience that's been energized by parental training. You do not have a sense of you do have a sense of morality, but not the Spirit of God living within you. I urge you today to repent of your sins. Give up attempting to earn your own way into heaven by your good works and merits, and trust the one who gave his life for you, who died in your place, to provide for you salvation by God's grace through faith in him. Trust him for the abundant life. Commit your life to Christ today and start your journey with him. So walking in the Spirit is a moment-by-moment, step-by-step journey with God through life, whereby we are submitting our intellect, emotion, and will to the control of the Spirit of God. It is walking in an intimate, submissive, obedient relationship with the Lord. It does not mean that if I'm walking in the Spirit, I will never be tempted. It does not mean that if I'm walking in the Spirit, that I will never struggle in my Christian walk. But it does mean that in the midst of the struggle, at those crossroads of temptation, I can choose to follow and obey the Lord. And when I do so, when I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.